Now, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, reading together this morning in the book of Proverbs, beginning in Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 1, which is page 635 of the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 1. Why are we reading the book of Proverbs? Would be a very good question to ask this morning. One answer is because we've finished reading the book of Galatians. A couple of weeks ago, the last time I was here, we got to the end of Galatians chapter 6. And normally, what I try to do in part at Trinity is go through a book of a Bible or a bit of a book of a Bible week by week so that we can get a picture of what the author, either the human author or the Holy Spirit as the one superintending the writing of the Bible, what they wanted us to understand. So we're not just grabbing snapshots out of context, we're reading a whole book of the Bible. So we'd got to the end of Galatians and had to do something next. And often I try to rotate between the New Testament and the Old Testament. So having read a New Testament letter, I was looking through the Old Testament for things to preach on and look through the records of things that we've looked at together in the past in part at Trinity. And Proverbs was one of the books that we haven't looked at all. In fact, I think in the whole of my life, I've only ever preached one sermon on the book of Proverbs, and that's when I was a student at a church in Irvine. If you want to ask them how it went on, I'll point in the right direction. So I was left with a choice between Proverbs and Song of Songs as the two books I hadn't, I think, ever preached on. So the real answer to the question, why Proverbs, is because it was slightly less daunting than Song of Songs. Which we'll maybe do another time. But having said that, having then begun to read the book and get into it and think and pray about it and see how widely it's quoted in the New Testament and how useful it is, I'm very glad that whatever it was or whoever it was that pointed me in this direction did so, because I believe there's real blessing and real value to us in reading this book. Now, we're not going to do it chapter by chapter for the next 31 weeks from now until next summer, because that would be very difficult. I don't yet know exactly how we are going to do it, except to say this, that we're going to read the first 7 verses this morning. So Proverbs chapter 1 from verse 1. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Amen. And I pray that God will help us as we begin to look at this part of his word together. Various friends of mine at the moment are confronted with choices, decisions that they have to make about things which are really quite important to them. For example, how much money to offer someone else to buy a house from them, or whether to accept the offer of a promoted post at work, which will mean more responsibility and probably more time when they have got 3 young children to look after at home. 2 friends, 2 people in a group of friends, the 2 really don't like each other, and my friend caught in the middle and wondering how to deal with that situation. Someone else I know who has a serious but not life-threatening illness and has been offered the possibility of a risky operation. And all of these choices come from conversations that I've had this week none of them involve anybody who's here this morning or otherwise connected with Partick Trinity, so don't start speculating. But they're all conversations I've had this week, and probably you could add to the list as well, of people who have decisions to make that are really important or quite important. Some of them are life-changing, some of them are maybe just week or month-changing, but they're still significant. And we wonder, how do Christians get these decisions right? How do we know what to do? How do I make up my mind, or how do I help my friends to make up their minds when we talk about the problems that they have or the choices they have to make? Now, one way to do that is legalism, to look for the rules or the laws which govern Christian behavior. Old Testament commands, perhaps. More often we might go to the teaching of Jesus or perhaps the writings and the example of the early church to look for hard and fast rules for us to follow. We don't need to think about it, we just need to do it because the right way is laid out for us. Well, that's fine. But sometimes these laws have their limitations, maybe because situations have changed. There's a passage in the New Testament that says that ladies should have their heads covered with hats when they come to church. And not many ladies here do. And we understand that's because situations have changed. That rule maybe doesn't apply to us in exactly the same way as it did then. Or maybe there are decisions that the Bible doesn't really cover. Should I take out a payday loan, for example? What should I think about nuclear weapons? How much time is it responsible to spend on Facebook? It's hard to find chapter and verse for any of these things, and yet we recognize all of them as having Christian consequences. And even if we do find laws, sometimes they lead us to pride, because we say to ourselves, I must be a good person because I've done A, B, and C, and therefore God kind of owes it to me to bless me because I'm the good, obedient one. Or sometimes the laws leave us with too much flexibility. We say, since it's not forbidden by God, it must be okay, which is not necessarily the case. If I've got money in my pocket and I'm going into the shop to buy an ice cream with it and there's somebody standing outside collecting money for charity, well, it's not illegal, it's not against the law for me to spend money on ice cream, but that doesn't mean ignoring the charity collection and buying what I want would always be the right thing to do. So laws have limitations. Another way is consequences. What would the results of my action be? One of the great guides for ethics that people sometimes use is to say, what will produce the greatest happiness of the greatest number of people? What would work out best? And again, that might be helpful, but it also has its limitations. You might, in the first place, need something like a crystal ball to know what the results of your actions will be, and we very often don't have that. And even if we do, and we know what would make most people happy, do we have the right? Is it responsible or loving of us to make other people unhappy, even if there's not all that many of them? And there's also an obvious danger of turning that kind of thinking into selfishness, because we can just decide what we want to do and then find a clever way of making it sound right, of making the results justifiable by a clever argument. So I could give my money to the charity collector outside the ice cream shop, but I really don't want to put the ice cream salesman out of a job. Clever, isn't it? Results. Or sometimes we just go with gut reaction. It kind of seems to feel to me to be the right thing to do just now. I've talked about it and thought about it and prayed about it, and this is what works for me right now. And in any case, life is too short to worry about all these things at length. I've got to get on with it. And I'm not that smart. I can't work out the consequences or the ethics or the theology of every big decision I have to make, so I'll just need to go with what seems right to me and kind of hand it over to, well, if we're feeling spiritual, we might say the Holy Spirit, if we're being less spiritual, we might say fate or karma or some kind of combination. Things will just work out. I'll do what seems right and cross my fingers and hope for the best. Which is probably the least spiritual sounding solution and the one that we use most. Some Christians relax in the presence of God. After all, he works all things together for the good of those who love him. So my decision making isn't that important. God's in charge. Another Christian freezes with fear. What happens if God has this path marked out for my life and that's the way of blessing? That's what he wanted me to do. That's what he created me for, and I choose to do something else instead. Is there a danger that I muck up the whole of my life by not discerning the will of God for me? Well, it's certainly true that the Bible confirms in some measure the human gift and responsibility of free will. I am made in a way that is capable of and responsible for decision making. So I need to think about what I do and make those choices. And the Bible does also give us laws, an Old Testament full of them, and a New Testament summary called the Royal Command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. It also gives us prophecy, which very often in both Testaments is a calling of people back to repentance. Look at what you've done, see where you've done wrong, come back to God's way. And it promises the Holy Spirit to be with us forever in exactly the same way as Jesus was with his disciples. Another companion to be like me with you is what Jesus said. So someone to whom we can turn for advice, for teaching, for inspiration, for a demonstration of what the right and proper thing to do is. So the Bible equips us in all these ways, but it also gives us this book of Proverbs. It's 31 chapters of wisdom or wise advice. In fact, one of the problems we probably have with the book of Proverbs, and probably the reason that for 20 years I haven't preached a sermon on it, is that there's just too much good advice here. 31 chapters that change topic almost every verse is enough to make your head hurt. And you might well be able to read through it page after page and say, yeah, that's a good idea, and that's a good idea, and that's a good idea, and I could order my life like that, and that, and that, and that. But actually remembering which proverb applies when you come to the situation when you need it is a pretty difficult administrative exercise. So how does this book help us? What can we usefully do with it as a guide to our Christian lives? Well, the book of Proverbs, according to chapter 1, verse 1, is the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon, we know, was the king of Israel who followed on after David. So Solomon was Israel's third king, Saul, David, Solomon. He ruled for about 40 years, and all of that happened about 1,000 years before Jesus. But more importantly, Solomon was wise. In 1 Kings chapter 3, there is a story about how God came to his newly crowned king and offered him a choice. You've got one free wish, is effectively what God said to Solomon. You can have anything. And Solomon wisely chose wisdom. He asked God to give him, in chapter 3, verse 9, a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. So God granted, at his request, Solomon wisdom. And that wisdom became legendary. The book of Kings in chapter 4, verses 29 to 34, describes Solomon's wisdom as being as measureless as the sand on the seashore, as being greater than all the wisdom of the east. Tells us he spoke 3,000 proverbs. So if you find the ones that we have rather too many to stomach, just give thanks to God that they were edited before we got them. And it says, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon, sent by all the kings of the world. So Solomon was granted wisdom, and his wisdom proved to be extremely profitable. Because when he asked God to give him this gift, God not only granted his request, but went on to say in chapter 3, verse 12, I will also give you what you've not asked for, which is both riches and honor. And chapter 10 of that book describes the annual income of Solomon in terms of vast quantities of gold and silver and ivory, and interesting also, apes and baboons. So if you don't have many apes and baboons at home, it's probably because you're not wise enough. You haven't earned them yet. Gold, silver, ivory, apes, baboons, ships, horses, chariots, and cedar wood. In other words, everything you could possibly imagine wanting, Solomon had. And there's an obvious connection here, which is that wisdom can make you wealthy. Not that every wealthy person has wisely or fairly acquired their stuff, or that no wise person has ever fallen on hard times, but that there can be a connection between the right decisions that you make and maximizing and enjoying your enjoyment of the good things that God has given. Solomon was wise, and he did very well out of it. So learning from Solomon makes sense, and the book of Proverbs is his textbook. Now, it was originally addressed to his sons. If you look at verse 8, it says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And that refrain is repeated at the start of almost every chapter. The headings are addressed to my son or to my child. So this is a training manual for future kings. It's equipping the sons of the wealthy, the privileged, and the elite for the task of government. But actually, the wisdom has a far wider application than just that. In fact, the first great example of Solomon's wisdom given to us in 1 Kings chapter 3 was that famous story of when two prostitutes came to him with one child, both of whom they claimed was theirs, and Solomon said, cut the child in half and you can have half each. And the mother whose child was not under threat agreed. And the mother whose child was under threat, of course, didn't want that to happen and said the other woman could have the child rather than the child being harmed. And Solomon said, now I know you're the real mother, you can have the baby. That wasn't an elite decision for wealthy people sitting in a palace, reading books and contemplating wisdom. It was a practical, down-to-earth emergency solution to a crisis for two people who'd made a real mess of their lives, were living in poverty and were heartbroken. And Solomon's wisdom was what sorted them out. When all Israel heard about it, it says in verse 28, they held the king in awe. So God's wisdom, which guides kings, is also there to bless the daily lives of his people. So what does Solomon have to offer us? It might be useful to start off just by saying, what do we mean by wisdom here? And I think if we had a definition, it would be something like a practical guide to day-to-day decision-making, using our human God-given abilities and the experience and the information that's around about us. In other words, it's not something esoteric and academic. It's something down to earth and useful. And the first thing that Solomon says to us in his book here is that wisdom is available. The book of Proverbs says in verse 2 that this book is written for attaining wisdom and discipline. It's for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life. So anyone who says, I'm not wise enough or clever enough to make these big decisions, I need somebody else to do it for me, or I can't ever expect to get it right, is immediately confronted by the book of Proverbs, which says, if you're not wise, then get wise. If you don't know what to do, then acquire the ability to do that. the original story of how Solomon was granted the gift of wisdom in answer to God's almost unique offer, you can have anything you want, perhaps suggests that wisdom is a rare gift which only a few will ever have. So most of us will always need to be the kind of people who seek advice or wait in the wise rather than being wise ourselves. And Proverbs does say that seeking advice is sometimes wisdom itself. If you don't know what to do, that doesn't mean you need to take a stab in the dark. You can ask someone else who's done it before or been there in front of you. Doing it by yourself is sometimes the most foolish thing of all. But right here at the start of his instruction manual, Solomon says that people can and should and indeed must become wise. That wisdom is not only doing the right thing once someone has told you what it is working out for yourself what the right thing is. And you don't need to have any special gifts or a particularly high IQ or the benefits of a wonderful education or any other special privileges. Wisdom is within the grasp of everyone. You don't have any excuse for being a fool or for behaving foolishly. That's what Solomon says. In fact, not only should we seek wisdom, but also wisdom is looking for us. If you look ahead to chapter 1, verse 20, we have this picture. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square, and on top of the wall she cries out, and at the city gate she makes her speech. So the picture there is almost of wisdom like an old-style evangelist up in their soapbox in the street corner, pleading with people to come and give their lives to Christ. Wisdom is saying, let me enter into your life. Let me become a part and a parcel of your experience. Respond to my invitation, so that we can come together and you can become wise. So wisdom is available, not only to other people or only in certain situations, but to you. And wisdom is not a thing or a way of doing things. It's an ability that people have, should have, to decide what's the right thing to do. So wisdom is available, but in spite of that, it doesn't come naturally. Verse 4 says, the book is written to give prudence to those who are simple, or if you look at the footnotes, gullible or inclined to evil. Prudence to the simple and knowledge and discretion to the young. Now, what does that word prudence mean? Prudence means standing back and not throwing yourself into a foolish situation. It means acting with decorum or propriety when other people around about you are getting distracted or tempted. It means abstaining from wrong or improper behavior. If someone was called a prude today, you're being a bit prudish, then normally that would be an insult. It's a kind of way of saying you're not much fun. The rest of us are going out to a party, but you're staying home to study. Or the rest of us are spending money, but you're saving yours up for something important. You're a bit of a prude. You're a bit of a spoil sport. But actually, we all know that standing back from what everybody else is doing, or not acting on the first thing that attracts our appetites or attention, and thinking about whether a more reserved response might be better, would be wisdom for all of us. And again, very close to the start of his letter or his book in verses 8 to 19, Solomon issues, you can see the heading there, a warning against the invitation of sinful men. Or other translations have the heading, a warning against enticement. In other words, the young men sitting in front of him should not automatically go along with what other young men are doing. And it goes on to describe what the others are doing in those first few verses. They're gathering together, they're plotting their next step, they're stealing from people because they think they can get away with it, and they're sharing the gains because when they all do it together, nobody feels guilty. So they are practicing immorality, but it's sanitized by convention. Because all of them have discussed and acted upon it together, it somehow seems all right. And Solomon says that's not wise. And it's going to get them into trouble. And the fact that they've all done it doesn't make it any better. It just means they'll all get into trouble. So wisdom is not what everybody else is doing. Although it's available to everyone, it's very often the wise who stand back and don't get involved. Discretion to the young, it says, because you will know or remember that youth is the time when headstrong inexperience very often leads people astray. Now that doesn't mean, we need to emphasize this, that doesn't mean that the Bible is against young people. It's not saying you youngsters should wait until you grow up before you do anything important or take any serious responsibility. It's not saying that at all. And one of the reasons we know it's not saying that is because if you think of many of the heroes of the Bible and do the sums where it gives you ages or the passage of time, you see that many of them were active in the service of God for 40 or 50 years. So we think, or you often see in stained glass window, wise-looking old men with long flowing grey beards, and you think, oh, those are the people who were useful to God. But if they had been serving God effectively for 50 years by the time the stained glass window artist depicted them, then they must have started when they were young, when they were very young. Jesus' disciples were probably teenagers. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they were all boys when God called them. And sometimes it seems that what God needs out of us is the headstrong bravado of adolescence, because the older wise people would be too cautious, too experienced to give it a go. We've tried that and it doesn't work, or there's too many complications or ramifications or things that we need to be thought through before we get started, when God is just saying, get on with it. So he appeals to the youth, and he doesn't say, sit around and do nothing for 30 years until you're wise enough to act. He says, get on with it wisely. Prudent restraint when necessary, in order to harness your bold spirit of adventure. So wisdom doesn't come naturally, but it starts and then it continues to grow. You're never too young to become wise, is the message of Proverbs, because it's the young who are being taught. But you're also never too old to get wiser. You can maybe imagine King Solomon, who probably did have a grey beard at this point, sitting in his classroom with a number of young men in front of him, and it probably would have been all men, not women, but you can imagine those students sitting there, and then maybe at the back of the room are flitting in and out, or there as kind of chaperones, or some of the other royal courtiers or advisors, nodding their head in wise agreement, saying, yes, Solomon, you tell them, that's what they need to know. It's high time someone pointed out those lessons to those young people. And Solomon lifts his head and looks at those folks at the back and says in verse 5, but let the wise listen too, and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. Because it's so easier for experience to have done it all before and think it sees through the delusions of youth. And we kind of get into the habit of imagining ourselves as the golden generation. When we were young, we could see how foolish and out of touch folk older than us were. And now that we've got it right, we can see the next generation coming along to muck it all up. And Solomon says, don't just try to correct them when they come to you with ideas that you don't think will work, but learn from God through them as well, because there's no such thing outside of heaven as a know-it-all. Only those who stopped learning before they knew enough. And therefore, wisdom keeps searching. In verse 6, Solomon says, the book is given to us to help us to understand proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise. Now, out of that list, probably what we are most familiar with are parables and riddles. Parables in the Bible that Jesus told. And if I asked you, what does this parable mean or that parable mean? Then you would say, well, I'm not quite sure. We need to think about it. Or riddles, which are kind of puzzles, where the meaning is deliberately obscured and you've got to work at it to dig out the answer. Things which at first sight don't make sense. Doesn't mean you never know the answer or you can't ever find it out. It means you need to dig away at it, to work it out, to take the time to puzzle it over. Not to leap in without having wisdom, but to take the time to get wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 4, he goes on to say, look for wisdom as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure. Somebody gave you a treasure map with X marking the spot, and it was a map of your back garden. And the treasure map said, in there is a chest full of gold. Then you wouldn't say to yourself, oh no, I'm never going to get it because it's buried under the ground. You'd be out there with your spade like a shot, digging it up until you got hold of the treasure. And Solomon says, wisdom is like that. Get it. And if it hurts to get it, if your arms start to ache as you dig away and you've got blisters in your hand, if your brain starts to hurt as you work out and puzzle away at it, well, that'll not matter. Sitting there with your treasure of gold, you're not going to say, if I could get rid of this blister, I would pay all that money to do so. You wouldn't even think of your blister. You'd think, what a treasure I have. So if you don't yet know what to do, Proverbs says, keep digging until it's discovered. So we do all sometimes make mistakes. Of course we do. And one of the things we need to do is learn from our mistakes. In fact, a better way is what Proverbs is really saying is learn from other people's mistakes so that you don't make your own. But right at the start, what he's also saying is you don't need to make mistakes in the first place. Life is not a process of trial and error, finding out what the right thing is by eliminating all the other possibilities first by doing them and seeing that they don't work. Life under God is a life lived wisely, where you find out what the right thing is to do and then we do it. And that wisdom goes with God. In verse 7, the words that probably everybody recognized, even if they've not read Proverbs before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So you can't take all the advice, all the common sense, all the experience, all the practical stuff, and separate it from God. You can't do wisdom in a different class from religious education. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom and knowledge begins. Now, does that mean that believers in the God of the Bible have a monopoly on wisdom and everyone who doesn't follow our Christian faith is a fool? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Later on in chapters 30 and 31, Proverbs will quote the sayings of Agur and King Lemuel. And about those two we know very little, but almost certainly that they were not Jewish people. They were not followers of the God of the Bible, but those who are believers have read or heard their collection of sayings of wisdom and said to themselves, you know, there's something in that. There's something I can learn from. And so the words of those pagans have been included in our scriptures. So when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's not saying that faith in God is like a magic wand that opens wisdom's treasure trove. And if you give your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you'll suddenly become wise. That's not what it means. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. People sometimes suggest that the word fear is the wrong translation here. that it would make more sense if we turned it into something like awe or respect. Respect for God is the beginning of wisdom. That's much more palatable. And I think it helps to understand that God is not a terrorist who threatens us. He's a father raising his children. Solomon teaching his son. But nevertheless, most English translations of the Bible stick with the word fear because that's what the word means. And that's what translations do. So perhaps a better way of thinking about it is this. To ask yourself the question, who are you afraid of? Who are you afraid of? Because I don't think any of us are afraid of nothing. And I think basically it boils down to three choices. Either, and you might be afraid of all three at different times or even all three at once, but either we are afraid of other people. And so you do what they want. You go with the crowd. You become a slave to fashion because you don't want people laughing at you. You take part in the unseemly activities because you want to be accepted. You allow peer pressure to shape and direct your lives. So you're afraid of other people and they control your decisions and your actions. Or you're afraid of yourself. You think, I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to miss out on the best that life can give me. I'm only young once. I've only got one life. I don't want to miss out on the pleasure that this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for self-indulgence brings. So while I might understand that nagging away at the back of my mind there is wise advice saying, don't do this, we kind of blank that out and we say, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to get stuck into it and have a good time because I'm scared of the possibility of looking back afterwards and regretting not having taken the chance. So you can be afraid of other people or afraid of yourself or afraid of God. And if the Lord is the one whose displeasure you will not risk for anything, even if it means being out of step with other people, even if it means being at odds with ourselves, then the fear of the Lord is where right thinking and right decision making begins. So wisdom is not just knowing what to do. It's not just learning 31 chapters of pithy sayings off by heart and having them so well indexed in your brain that when you come to a situation, you can pull out the right one and read it and act. It's not just knowing what to do, but doing what we know we should. So wisdom is not just about cleverness, but courage. And sometimes what we need to inspire courage is fear of the consequences. I had a random conversation in the chip shop with somebody during the week and there was a film on about the First World War and folks in the trenches, and he said to me, what I don't understand is why they ever went over the top in the first place, because they knew they were going to get shot at. And I said, because I had read something else about it recently, the reason why they went over the top into the firing line was because their own officers would have shot them if they'd stayed put. You see, they were afraid of their commanders, and therefore they went out into battle. Now, that's not a perfect analogy because God is not the terrorist, but nevertheless, if you fear or love or have awe or respect for God, as a real active influence in your life because of your relationship with him, then some of the other dreadful possibilities that are around about us are things that we will just do anyway because we dare not face up to God afterwards and say, I'm sorry, I didn't do it again. If God is love, and wisdom is a description of what he wants, then let's do it and discover what love is like. Not just a book full of instruction, but an encouragement to live by faith. And the good advice of the book of Proverbs linked to a relationship with God himself, the fear of his displeasure, driving us over the top into the pleasure of his presence. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, describing the gospel in contrast to the alternatives. And this is what he says. He said, Jews demand miraculous signs. That is to say, they won't believe unless they are given constant proofs that God is present. Show me a sign and then I'll act on what you say. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, he admitted, but what they meant by that wisdom was the kind of wisdom that they recognized. You tell us what you believe, and if we agree with it, then we'll call it wise. They wanted to referee what wisdom is. Whereas Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block to the thrill-seeking Jews. What kind of proof is crucifixion? But is also foolishness to the self-confident Gentiles. But, says Paul, to those whom God has called, that is both Jews and Gentiles, those who once were Jews and once were Gentiles but are now believers, Christ is the power of God, so someone to be afraid of, but also the wisdom of God to believe. The wisdom of God for the rest of your life. The Christian in a relationship with God has the wisdom of God as the one in whom they believe, making that divine transformation to our lives of the way that we think, and the things that we want, and the choices that we make, and the actions that follow on from them, so that by the grace of God we are enabled, in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, to live lives that at least begin to get it right. So think back to all those choices I presented you with at the start, and all the others that you maybe came to mind yourself that you or other people have to think about. What do we do about them? Well, do you know, I've got a one-line answer for all your problems. Just act wisely. And God will bless to us the wisdom contained in his word.